All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. We left off with the ark coming to rest on Mount Ararat. We saw that this word for rest meant that the ark successfully fulfilled everything that it was created, that it was built to accomplish. And what was it built to do? It was simply built to stay afloat. It was simply built to ride out the storm because God was destroying this planet and every living creature on it, both man and beast. Why did this massive barge, this huge boat, need to stay afloat? Because this was the means by which God would save and protect the human race and all the animals, birds. That's why we still see about half of all the animals and bird species alive today. About half have become extinct over this time frame. But the ark that Noah built was basically a floating zoo. We talked about how massive this boat was. It took Noah and his three sons approximately 100 years to build it. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It had three levels to it. Thousands of compartments were built inside of it so that it could house all the animals, keep them separate. And so approximately 75,000 animals on this huge boat. So it accomplished its purpose. Now, when you look at the timeline for the ark, it's pretty amazing. We saw that it took Noah that long to build, and it was a massive structure. They go into the ark, and then they wait patiently for 7 days until the Lord brings the flood. We saw that he breaks up the ground, and out from the ground, all this water will start to rush out. Probably volcanoes, earthquakes taking place, water's gushing up, the spray of the water, the ash from the volcanoes would hit the vapor canopy that was all around the earth. Remember on day two, God created that vapor canopy. He separated the waters from the waters, and it was a protective greenhouse effect on this earth. Again, that's why so many people lived to be in their 900s. Because the ultraviolet rays wasn't breaking everything down. But be that as it may, that vapor canopy condensed as all the ash and everything hits it, and it pours down as a global rain for 40 days, 40 nights, and during that time it says everything on the earth was covered in water. It wasn't a local flood, otherwise it would have just run to high ground. No, this was a massive undertaking, and so for 5 months, we're told, the ark floated above the destruction, the death that was the result of God judging this planet because of sin and wickedness. And we saw there in chapter 6, over and over again, God talks about the corruption of man, the wickedness of man's heart, the evil in their heart, and God purges that sin through the flood. After those 5 months, it says the waters began to recede, and I believe that's the result of these vast oceans and the floors of the oceans just dropping. Some of those ocean floors are 5 to 7 miles deep. The Mariana Trench is almost 7 miles deep in the ocean, deepest place there is. And at the same time, these mountain ranges are being thrust upward into the air. And this is when the ark rested, it says, or settled upon solid ground on Mount Ararat. And the mountains of Ararat are approximately 17,000 feet above sea level. And so the ark, as we saw last time, with everyone and everything still inside of it, will remain for 7 months. It's sitting there on solid ground for 7 more months. Talk about being in a lockdown situation. We've had it very easy. Can you imagine being on an ark, just sitting there on solid ground for 7 months with 75,000 animals in it? That would be an experience right there. So, why were they on the ark for 7 months after it rested? Well, they not only had to wait for the waters to fully recede into the newfound oceans, but they also had to wait for the ground to become habitable, because it was inhabitable right after the flood. Everything's stripped bare. All the trees are gone. We left off, though, last time with Noah sending out a raven and a dove. We saw the raven, unclean bird, can feed on anything, so probably, because it didn't return, probably living off some dead animal carcass. And so it's gone. The dove couldn't find anything. They're more picky in their diet, comes back to the ark. So then he waits a week, sends out another dove. It comes back to the ark. And then he sends out another one, brings back a little olive leaf, freshly plucked. That was the second one. Then the third one he lets out a week later, doesn't return. So now he knows, okay, the land is becoming habitable. And I'm sure he was seeing just the Lord replenishing what had been destroyed by the flood. So we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 8 of Genesis. It says, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried." Now, pay close attention to the dates and the time frame that are mentioned here. Noah knew at verse 12 that the earth was ready to be inhabited. But according to verses 13 and 14, Noah waits almost two more months before getting off the ark. And all that tells us that he did was to remove the covering of the ark so he could get a better view of the landscape all around him. And boy, was it different. But he still didn't get off the ark. Why is that? Well, I've come up with about three reasons why he probably didn't leave, even though he could have left when the third dove didn't come back. He sees it's inhabitable, but he stays on for another couple months. First thing I see is as he's looking around at the surrounding landscape, what he sees is totally and completely different. I mean, he's looking at things he's never seen before. I mean, the lush green hills full of these massive trees because of that greenhouse effect. It was like a tropical paradise all over Earth from the time God created it and Adam and Eve were in the garden. It stayed like that until the flood wiped it out. And so he's probably thinking, you know, where's all the lush green vegetation? I mean, this is totally different. Why is the sun so bright? It's hurting my eyes. Because again, the sun is filtering out all the ultraviolet rays with that vapor canopy. Now it's just probably the bluest skies imaginable. The sun is shining in all of its brilliance. And we'll see how that affected the lifespan here in a moment. He's probably looking at these sharp, jagged peaks of mountains that weren't there before. So again, everything's different. This is becoming Noah's new normal. It's like traveling to a place you haven't been to in many years. And when you get there, you're just like, well, I see a few things that look similar, but boy, this has really changed. I mean, that happens every time we go and visit our daughter, Christine, up in Longmont. You drive through Denver, you head north, and it's like, didn't this used to be a rolling hills with, you know, a bunch of cows on it? Yeah, now it's like 2 miles of condominiums and apartments. I mean, it's totally changed. But this is not man-made. These weren't changes that man did to the earth. This is what God did as a result of his judgment. And so he may have had a little trepidation. He probably was a little tentative when he was looking around. It's like, do I really want to go out there? I mean, I'm pretty comfy and cozy in the ark. Remember what Peter says about the destruction that took place. Look at this verse. It's really short. 2 Peter 3, verse 6. Peter writes, "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So what Noah knew, what had existed prior to the flood, it doesn't exist. It perished. It's totally, radically different. So everything was changed. Some of you have seen pictures of fossilized leaves. I mean, some of these things are like 5-6 feet in diameter. That was pre-flood. I mean, things got huge. Dinosaurs were huge. I mean, things kept growing because of the greenhouse effect, you might say. But now, deep canyons, raging waters. It was a whole different world for Noah. And after 7 months on the ark, since it came to a rest, remember Noah's name means rest, he was probably just now seeing, you know, green grass growing, little saplings popping up, and now it's looking very different. That's probably the first reason why he was so tentative about getting off the ark. It was just, wow, what is this? It's like being on a different planet. The second answer to why Noah maybe stayed on the ark so long was possibly because of what he had just gone through. I mean, Noah experienced something that few people have ever experienced. Only his sons and wife and their wives experienced it. You know, just a huge destructive time. But it's the same thing you might have experienced after going through a long, difficult, emotionally, maybe physically, trying time, just a trial, a struggle, a hardship. And maybe you experienced what Noah's experiencing here, just that unmistakable peace and comfort and relief that you feel when the Lord, you know, has just held you tight during the midst of that trial. Whatever that situation was, where it was like, man, that was the hardest thing. I didn't know if I was going to get through that. And that when you come through it, you realize, man, God had me in his arms. I was safe and secure in the Lord. And I know many of you have gone through very hard times, very difficult times in your life. And when, you know, you weren't sure if you were going to make it through, but then God blessed you and he overwhelmed you with his peace, with his comfort, with his presence. Here's a great verse speaking of this. Psalm 94, verse 17. It says, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. He's saying, unless the Lord had been there with me, I would have died. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will uphold me. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. I think that's what Noah was sensing as well by staying in the ark. Remember, the ark was a type of Christ. He was safe, he was secure, he was protected in the ark. And in the same way, because we are in Christ, we have that safety, that security, that assurance that the Lord is with us. He's going to, you know, be there every step of the way for us. But at the same time, there comes a point when the Lord says, all right, now it's time to step back out into the real world. Now it's time to go out in faith. Don't live in fear. Now it's time to move forward once again. But when your world has been rocked, when your world has been shaken, you're not sure if it's safe to, you know, get back in the race, get back up on the bike, you know, get back off the ground. You're not sure if you can get back on the horse, whatever metaphor you want to choose. You know, if you've been knocked for a loop and you're just like reeling, it's kind of hard to like, I don't know if I want to try this yet. I mean, it's hard. I don't want to, you know, get crashed and burned and whatever it might be. But we always need to remember God will be with us wherever we go. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He tells his disciples as he's, you know, about to ascend back up into heaven, at the very end there in Matthew's gospel, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, what a great promise. You got to hold on to that because he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always. So why was Noah still waiting on the ark after all that time? Well, the third answer that I've come up with, and I think it's probably the right one, at least I hope so. God can straighten it out later. But answer number three is he was probably just wanting to hear the voice of the Lord. He probably just wanted to hear the Lord say, okay, now it's time. You know, it's going to be all right, Noah. I am with you always. You don't need to fear. You've seen how I've taken you through this storm. You've seen how I've been with you and your family through it all, and I will never leave you or forsake you. Why do I say I think that's the right one? Because this is what we read, the very next verse. You know, this is what happened with Noah. He's on the ark until verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And so only after Noah hears and receives God's word does he leave the safety and the security of the ark. Now he has the assurance from God that it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. You can now venture out, Noah, into this totally different world. You know, you got my word on it. That's a good lesson for all of us. We would all do so much better if we would stop and wait on the Lord, get further instructions from him instead of just, oh, I got to do it and react. I've done that many times, and Then you look back and you go, why did I do that? That was just not good. This is what we read about waiting on the Lord, stopping and waiting. Psalm 27, verse 14. King David writes, wait on the Lord, be of good cheer, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, to wait does not mean that you just passively sit there and do nothing. That's not what it means to wait on the Lord. It means to get into the Word of God. It means to see what God has for you. It means to be in prayer. It just means you're preparing your heart, letting the Holy Spirit work in your heart and mind for what God is about to do next in your life. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. Just you want to hear from Him, so you get into the Word. You just cry out to Him because you don't have the answers, but you know He does. Psalm 130, verse 5, tells us something similar. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And notice, and in His word, I do hope. So that's what Noah was doing. He was waiting on the Lord. Again, as we wait on the Lord, we're allowing Him to strengthen us, encourage us, because He's got something in store for us, even though we don't know what it is yet. He does. And so we're waiting for Him just to give us further instructions. This is what that famous verse that you're familiar with, Isaiah 40, verse 31, says about this. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so Noah, this godly man of faith, has been patiently waiting on the Lord, and now he's got God's word, and so now it's time to go out of the ark. And this is what God says, go out of the ark. Again, that's a good pattern for us to follow. Wait on the Lord. Get into His word. Let His word get into your heart and into your mind, and then go for it with Jesus. After all, when you have God's word on it, then you can go forth in faith instead of in fear. You can step out knowing God's going to lead you, and it's not you trying to come up with something. His ways are so much better, so much higher than our ways. And again, we see this pattern in Noah's life and in his response to God's word. Back in chapter 7, verse 1, that's when God says, come into the ark. And so Noah obeyed the word of the Lord. He heard it, and then he obeyed the word of the Lord. Now, after patiently waiting on the ark for over a year, again, some say 371 days, some will say 377 days. It was over a year that he's on the ark, and now he's patiently waiting, and God says, go. Again, the ark is a great picture of Jesus. Jesus is the one who protects us from all the storms of life. We're safe and secure in Christ. In fact, we see Jesus saying the same thing as God the Father says to Noah. He tells us, come. And then he says to go. Matthew 11, 28. We're all familiar with this verse where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, the Hebrew word for rest is Noah. But he says, I will give you rest. That's what we need from the Lord. We come to Jesus, he gives us eternal rest. He gives us that eternal peace and protection because we're now saved, born again. He brought us into the family of God. He adopted us into His family. And He saves us from the destruction of our sins. And He gives us eternal life. But like God tells Noah, Jesus also then tells us, go. Go out. It's time to tell others the good news about my salvation. When you have a testimony, then you can tell others what God has done for you and share that good news with them. The gospel of His death for them, His burial, His resurrection. So Matthew 11, come to me. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a good thing to remember. All authority has been given to Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And so when you have that faith and trust in who He is, yeah, now you can do what He calls you to do because you know He's in control. So, go therefore and make disciples. First, come to Jesus, get saved, get strengthened, become that disciple. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So God tells Noah, it's time to disembark from the ark. I made that up. That's stupid, I know. Anyway, verse 17, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So here God repeats his command concerning the animals. Be fruitful and multiply. And what a shock it must have been to not only Noah and his family as they're stepping off the ark, but then as the animals all come out of the ark, I mean, they're probably like, whoa, this is different. And it was a lot different than what the animals had experienced prior to the flood. I can imagine everything, everybody just being a little dazed and confused entering into this whole new world. With no more protection from the vapor canopy that caused that greenhouse effect, there would be very few areas in the world that would look like it did before the flood. I mean, there's some tropical areas today, but very few. I mean, the earth, though, was just amazing back then. So no more tropical paradise. Now there, you know, high, steep mountains. Now there's low desert valleys. Now there's massive oceans. Now there's a whole different climate going on. Talk about climate change. Everything went from just being like a greenhouse, nice and comfy, cozy, very little wind because of the greenhouse effect. Now you've got these massive oceans, and we talked about how the whole hydrological cycle changed at this time because now the sun's directly beating down upon the oceans, evaporation takes place, clouds are formed, winds are blowing. Now you got crazy winds, you got crazy temperature extremes all over the world. The polar ice caps probably formed pretty quickly after this. Here's something, though, it's interesting I've discovered, I was studying out for this. It says, computer studies have determined that the geographical center of all the land areas of planet Earth is located just south, just below Mount Ararat. That's interesting. The geographical center of the land of the world is located just below Mount Ararat. I think it was Henry Morris says, is that coincidence? Or is that providence? Quinky-dink? I don't know. But again, Noah faced a totally new world where the lifespan of everything on earth would immediately start to decline. Again, Noah was the last person to live into the 900s. He's 600 years old at this point, maybe 601. He'll live another 350 years. He dies at 950. But then right after that, his son Seth will be, I think, 602 years old, and then he'll die. His son will be 400 and something years old, and then it just quickly goes down, and by the time you get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're living to be just over 100 years old. Jacob, by the way, is only 750 years after the flood. So that age, dropped down quickly into where it is today. It hasn't gone up much at all. So things are different. Some have said the second law of thermodynamics kicked into high gear at that time because everything's going from, you know, order to chaos. Things are breaking down quickly. I would love to see the before and after picture of Noah's Ark too. I would love to see what the Ark looked like before all the animals got on board and then to take a picture right after they all departed. You know, talk about a sanitation problem, you know. Don't want to talk about it too much before lunch. But anyway, all the animals, they start to make their way off the ark through, again, the only door. And we saw how the door represents Jesus. There's only one way into heaven. Jesus says, I am the door. You must enter by me, will be saved. So again, what a scene this must have been. Now, take note of what Noah does first. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. So this, as soon as he gets off the boat, and all the animals are parading two by two off the, you know, down the ramp, getting off the ark. And the first thing he does is build an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he built an altar to the Lord. In other words, the very first thing that Noah does after this flood, after the destruction, after he came through it victoriously, is he begins to worship God. Again, what a valuable lesson for all of us as well. Our top priority needs to be worshiping, praising, thanking the Lord for who he is, for all that he's done, for whatever he's taking us through. We need to keep our focus on the Lord. Matthew 6:33, the very first verse I learned, whatever it was, 42 years ago now, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, God should always be our top priority. After all, he created us for fellowship, and he just wants us to be with him. He wants us to talk with him. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to hear his voice through the word of God. He wants us to realize that he loves us, and he wants to take care of us. And the closer we get to God, the more we realize that he is more awesome, he's more holy, he's more righteous than anything we could ever imagine. And that it's only because of his amazing grace and mercy that any of us could ever have a relationship with the creator of the universe. I mean, that just blows my mind every time I think about the fact that the creator of everything loves me. I wouldn't love me if I was God, but I'm glad he's God and I'm not. Because, I mean, he's just amazing. His grace is amazing. But we also come to realize that none of us can approach God in our own sinful, self-righteous selves. Our self-righteousness is but filthy rags. But we can only come to him when we know our sins have been covered. Our sins have been atoned for. That's what the word covering means. And it was by the shedding of innocent animals, their blood, their sacrifice. We saw that at the very beginning after Adam and Eve gave in to the serpent's temptation. They sinned against God. And what was their sin? They disobeyed the word of God concerning the tree of life. Or not the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed the word of God. And they ate from that forbidden fruit. And as soon as their sin took root in their hearts, they tried to cover up their own sin by their own efforts. They sewed fig leaves together and thought, well, that'll do it. No, when God came into the garden, it says, in the cool of the day, what did he do when he saw what they did trying to cover their sin? He took an innocent animal. And I've always thought it's probably a lamb. And he slaughters it because it says that God made skins, tunics of skins for them and covered their nakedness. From the very beginning, God could only be approached through the appropriate sacrifice that he required. And so down through the ages, God's people brought innocent animals to be sacrificed for their sins. And innocent blood had to be poured out as a substitution for their guilt, for their shame, because of all the sins that they had committed, because they were born in sin. But as you know, all those sacrifices down through the millenniums could not take away sin permanently. They were only temporary coverings. That's why they had to be sacrificed day after day, year after year. I mean, on a Passover during the time of Jesus, Josephus writes that in Jerusalem, during Passover, over 247,000 lambs were killed at Passover. I mean, it's amazing to think how many millions of animals were sacrificed because of our guilt, because of our shame, because of our sin. That is until Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would be the only one who would qualify to be the final perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. This is why John the Baptist saw him coming towards him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He would be the only acceptable sacrifice that the Father would receive for our sins. His Perfect, spotless blood would be the only acceptable payment for our sins. And so it's through Christ alone that we can have our sins forgiven and washed away. It's through Christ alone that we can now have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And it's through Christ alone that we can worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Just thinking about all that Jesus has done for us to save us and redeem us and present us to the Father as one of his righteous sons or daughters is more than enough to keep us worshiping God forever and ever. Now that is what we find with this godly and righteous man named Noah. He's just so overwhelmed by God's goodness and grace. He's just so overjoyed by God fulfilling this promise to bring him safely through and get him through the flood, get him through the judgment. He was just so overjoyed that God protected not only him, but his family and all these animals, that Noah begins this whole new chapter and season of his life by building an altar to the Lord and then offering up one each of all the clean animals to the Lord. So this wasn't a little two-hour, you know, church service that he was doing. I mean, there's hundreds of clean animals. Every one of the birds that were clean, every one of the domesticated animals that was clean, he began sacrificing them, pouring out their blood, putting on this altar that he built. Where did he get the wood? Probably took some of the ark apart, scraped off some of the pitch, and who knows, maybe he left the pitch on and it burned even hotter. I don't know. But he starts this fire and he begins to sacrifice. And what a glorious sacrificial worship service Noah has to the Father, the creator and sustainer of his life. Now, you know why God told Noah to take seven of all the animals that were clean? Remember, of the unclean animals, two, male and female. Of the clean, God says, bring on seven. So there'd be three pairs of two. Now you need to see why the odd man out was needed. God used that one for sacrifice. Now, when we get to the book of Leviticus, when God would codify all the various Jewish sacrifices under the law, we'll see that a burnt offering that Noah's offering up here, a burnt offering was an offering of consecration. It was an offering of dedication to the Lord. And so what we see Noah doing here is so beautiful. He's thanking God. He's praising God. He's once again dedicating his life to the Father because he knows just how awesome God is. Again, he protected, he saved, he brought his family through. In essence, Noah is proclaiming with this amazing sacrifice, Lord, I am yours. Everything I have is yours. Now, I don't have anything really to offer you, Lord, but what I do have, I give to you as a living sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Again, this is how we should start each day, by consecrating, dedicating our lives fully over to the Lord. And having that thankful, grateful heart for who he is and all that he's done in saving a wretch like me and you. I mean, it's true. I mean, we're all wretches, as we'll see here in a moment. But we should all say, Lord, thank you for saving a wretch like me. Lord, I am yours. I owe you everything, but I have nothing of eternal value to give you, Lord, but my life. And so I give you myself. Lord, please use me as a vessel of honor today for your glory. Fill me up overflowing so that what comes out of my life will bring glory and honor to you. This is the essence of what the Apostle Paul was saying as he's pleading with the body of Christ to worship God. Set your heart on the Lord. Let your whole life be worship to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You're familiar with these verses. Paul writes, I beseech you. That means I urge you. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what it's all about, just presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the least we can do because God's done everything for us. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You know, somebody that's conformed, they just go the way of the world. They just let the world conform them into its image and likeness. But we're to be transformed by the one who can do it, Jesus. He's the one that transforms our lives. He's the one that renews our minds. He's the one that presents us to the Father as acceptable. If you want your life to be a life of dedication, surrender to the Lord, if you want your life to go in the direction God wants you to go, you know, if you want a life that's going to count for eternity, if you want an altered life, I think this is a John Corsonism. If you want an altered life, he would say, build an altar. That's how you alter your life, build an altar. Take it from Noah, who built an altar to the Lord. In other words, start each day with worship. Just thank the Lord for his goodness, his grace toward you. Thank him for his love and his kindness toward you. And whether you're in the beginning of a storm, it's just starting to build, or you're in the middle of a horrendous storm, or you're just coming out of it, wherever you are in that situation, set your mind on things above where Christ is. It's always a great time to worship God and focus on Jesus, because he will be there at the beginning, through it all, and then you'll realize when you get through it, he's never left you or forsaken you. One of the major stumbling blocks that I believe that we have in worship is that we wrongly think that worship's no big deal to God. You know, who am I to offer the creator of the universe anything? We wrongly think that what I have to offer is really insignificant, but that's not true at all. Notice God's reaction as Noah is just burning up these animals on this altar. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So again, he says, while the earth remains, God promises there will be seasons. There's going to be times of cold, times of heat. It's not going to change. It doesn't matter what direction our climate goes, God's in control. Yeah. Some people have said, you know what? The ice age is still receding. That's why the earth is getting warmer. Because when the ice age was down here, further south from Colorado even, it's been slowly retracting ever since. People weren't going, oh no, it's getting too warm. They're like, oh good, it's warming up. We can plant crops here. It used to be just ice. It's interesting. In 900 AD, so about 1,100 years ago, Greenland was green. And now that it's thawed out again and everybody's worried about that thawing out, they're finding Greenland used to be a big agricultural continent. I mean, it was full of agriculture that's been under ice for 1,100 years. But around 950 AD, it all started to freeze up. So they had a lot of agriculture. So times, seasons are going to come and go. That's what God tells us here. It won't cease while the earth remains. Now, remember, the earth isn't always going to remain. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. He's not talking about heaven where God lives. He's talking about the universe. It's all going to pass away. We saw at the end of Revelation, Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, this earth is on the brink of annihilation. He's going to come back, wipe out all the enemies of God. He's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, and it's going to be like the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. But then, it's all going to be wiped out. It's all going to be gone. He's going to wipe everything away. He's going to create, though, when you get into Revelation 21, he creates a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be totally different. So don't put your hope in our government. Don't put your hope in planet Earth, as some like to say, Mother Earth. No, put your hope in Father God. He's in control. Notice, I love this part in verse 21, that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. I tell you what, nothing smells as good as a bunch of meat on a barbecue. Sorry if you're a vegan. You know, that's okay. God bless you. But man, my mouth begins to water when I start thinking about meat on a barbecue. It smells so good. And as all these animals are being consumed on this altar, the smoke drifted up and it was pleasing to God. Now, the Bible is clear that God delights in our worship. He notices our worship. And again, I'm not just talking about singing songs to the Lord. Everything we do is an act of worship to the Lord. Whatever we're doing, it should be an honor to God. Everything we do produces an aroma, so to speak. Now, it's either a sweet aroma that's pleasing to the Lord, or it's a foul odor that no amount of deodorant's going to cover up. Why? Because our worship begins in our heart. And so whatever is ascending out of our heart, it's either going to be a sweet aroma to the Lord, or it's going to stink to high heaven. But here's the deal. Our heart is where our altar has been built. In other words, that's where God sees the sacrifices that we are offering up to Him. That's where the soothing aroma comes from, or a foul odor. But this is why we need a new heart. This is why Jesus needs to change our heart. This is why when you're in sin, your heart can't produce anything good. But when you come to Christ, He gives you a spiritual heart transplant. He puts a new heart within us, and then and only then can you truly worship God in spirit and in truth. But Jesus is very clear that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of our heart, He says. That's what defiles us. This is what He says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So again, this is why it's so important to get our hearts right with God. This is why we're never too old to humble ourselves before God and simply say, Lord, I need to confess this to you. This is wrong. I don't know how I allowed this to creep back in, but I confess it to you. I repent of this. 1 John 1:9, a verse we're all familiar with. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of sin, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7, He says He cleanses us from all sin. And that word cleanses is in the present tense. It's an ongoing cleansing that we have from Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, I'm not perfect. God's still working. Praise the Lord. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be. Until I get this glorified resurrection body from the Lord, I'm still going to, you know, think wrongly, I'll still do stupid things, but we need to humble ourselves continually before the Lord. And when we do that, we can be assured that our sacrifices of praise and worship will be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Because I've seen a lot of people claiming to be doing worship, but it's just performance. It's just entertainment, or it's just a show where they're like, look at me, look how great I am, listen to my voice, look how awesome I am on these instruments. And that's not worship. It might sound good. Only God knows the heart. But what we want is a sweet aroma coming up into His presence. We see many examples of this in the Old Testament. But because of the, you know, Israelites continued sin and rebellion against God, you know what happened? He started to say, you know what? I am tired of your sacrifices. I am sick of your worship. It's making me want to vomit, so to speak. He's not delighting in their sacrifices. Through the prophet Samuel, God said things like this. 1 Samuel 15:22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in being obedient, or as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, that means to do, than the fat of rams. Through Isaiah, God would say, I've had enough of your burnt offerings and sacrifices. I do not delight in the blood of bulls. That was because the people's hearts were full of wickedness and rebellion and compromise. As God says here, man's heart is evil from his youth. King David hits the nail on the head, though. When he's giving his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David writes, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." In other words, you don't desire for me just to do some outward thing, God. That's not what you're looking for. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, a humble heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Church is about gathering together, but it's to worship the Lord. It's to seek his face. It's to study his word together. Acts 2:42, that's the essence of why we get together, to be together as a body of believers, to lift up the name of Jesus, to hear what he has to say to us from his word. That's when true worship begins to rise from our hearts. So don't ever think that what you have to offer the Lord is insignificant or not a big deal. He says, make a joyful sound. That's all I can do because I have a horrible voice. You know, he didn't say, I want it to sound like this and it has to hit these notes and then I'll accept it. No, he just says, make a joyful sound. And whatever's coming out of your heart, that is the sacrifice God is after, not the outward performance. One of the great examples to me of worship and what Jesus can do with so little. And so often, again, we think, man, this is so insignificant. I don't have much to give to you, Lord. I mean, look at my life. It's not going that great. But even if it seems small or insignificant, when you turn it over to Jesus, he can do something amazing with it. Because it's about Jesus, not about you. The clay pot is what we are. He's the potter, and he's the one that fashions us. He's the one that fills us. He's the one that uses us. But I want to close in these verses. Look at John chapter 6. We'll wrap it up here. Talk about God using a little for a lot. He does so much with so little. John 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. There you go. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient. A denarii is like a day's wage. So 200 days worth of wages isn't enough. It's not sufficient for them that even one of them may have a little. Verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." Notice, but what are they among so many? This is worship. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So again, we always say they probably had their wives and kids. There's probably 15, 20,000 people here. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. I mean, this is like Thanksgiving. You got to break out the stretchy pants. I mean, you're just, oh, I can't believe. Oh, there's pie? I guess I could eat a little more. I mean, they as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." I mean, that's the answer to the questions, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And here's a little boy's lunch. You know, what is this? You know, there's so many people. This is so insignificant. And so often that is what we think. I'm nothing. I know I'm nothing. But the sooner we realize I'm nothing, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. John 15:5. Then you start to realize if you just surrender to him and allow him to work in you and through you, then Ephesians 4:13 kicks in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we know it's all about Jesus. He's the one that gives us strength. He's the one that gives us whatever we need for life and godliness. He's given us his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And the very little we have, he's blessed us with. But if we say, here, Lord, it's just so insignificant, but I know you can do whatever you want to do. Here's a bottle of hand sanitizer. Take it to Navajo Nation. What is that among so many people? And yet God can multiply and do above and beyond anything that we could hope or imagine. Folks, true worship is giving your life to Jesus and then letting him work in you and through you and then giving him all the credit, giving him all the glory because he alone is worthy. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are nothing apart from you. And Lord, I don't say that to put anybody down, but the sooner we realize that apart from you we can do nothing of eternal value, the sooner we'll begin to see you at work in our broken, contrite, humble heart. And then we, Lord, then we see you, Lord, working in us and through us. And we see how you can impact the world around us. We might think, this isn't going to change, but Lord, just, again, one person hears the gospel from us, and they get saved. And then that person might tell somebody else, and then they tell somebody else, and by the time we get into your presence and glory, we might see hundreds, if not thousands, of people that have been changed just from our simple act of obedience, simple act of worship to you. So, Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to realize that your ways are so much better than our ways. And, Lord, like Noah, no matter what part of the storm we're in, may we always worship you and thank you and trust you to see us through. Lord, you're so good. And we will hold on to the fact of what you've told us in your word. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of this age. And Lord, we're seeing that we're getting close to the end of this age. It's amazing the direction this world is going. And yet, Lord, we know who holds the future in his hands, and that's you. So, Lord, thank you that we have peace, confidence, trust in you. And we have peace and confidence and trust in your holy word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring your word to life within each one of us this week. And that we would walk in the victory that you have given us in Jesus. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.